Our Old Covenant reading this morning comes from Psalm 8. Psalm 8, we'll be reading the entirety of the psalm this morning. This is the word of the Lord. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. You have set your glory above the heavens. Out of the mouth of babies and infants, you have established strength because of your foes, to still the enemy and the avenger. When I look at your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have set in place, what is man that you are mindful of him, and the son of man that you care for him? Yet you have made him a little lower than the heavenly beings and crowned him with glory and honor. You have given him dominion over the works of your hands. You have put all things under his feet, all sheep and oxen, and also the beasts of the field, the birds of the heavens and the fish of the sea, whatever passes along the path of the seas. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. Our New Covenant reading is taken from Paul's letter to the Corinthians, 1 Corinthians chapter 15. We'll be reading verses 20 to 28. This is the word of our God. But in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For as by a man came death, by a man has come also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive, but each in his own order. Christ, the first fruits, then at his coming those who belong to Christ. Then comes the end, when he delivers the kingdom to God the Father, after destroying every rule and every authority and power. For he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy to be destroyed is death. For God has put all things in subjection under his feet. But when it says all things are put in subjection, it is plain that he is accepted who put all things in subjection under him. When all things are subjected to him, then the Son himself will also be subjected to him who put all things in subjection under him, that God may be all in all. The grass withers and the flowers of the field, they fade and they fall. But this, the word of our God, it endures forever. Let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, we come before you this morning, eager to hear your word, eager to know more of Christ. And so, Lord, we ask that as we come here, as we sit, as we listen, Lord, that you would open our ears, not just our physical ears so that we can hear words, but, Lord, our ears and our spirits, that we would indeed hear in the deep recesses of our hearts in such a way that we would treasure up Christ. Lord, that your Spirit would come with power and press these words deeply upon us. That we would love you more. That we would be changed. And Lord, that we would be more like Jesus. We pray these things in his name. Amen. Life in this world provides us with an unbendable pattern. Life ends with death. That pattern at times is ignored as much as possible as people try to distract themselves from it. Sometimes that pattern gets pushed to the periphery of society so that it's mostly out of view, only brought into view when it's utterly necessary. Sometimes that pattern is simply downplayed as the inevitable effect of natural causes, and even at times embraced as a good thing. Life ends with death. But in Jesus, we find a different pattern, don't we? He lived and he died. But he was raised to life again. And that pattern of Jesus is what stands as the essence of the gospel of Christ. Christ has been raised. The Christian faith stands or falls with that one statement. Right? Scripture makes it plainly clear that Jesus' resurrection is the most significant event in all of history. And this passage before us this morning is one of the most detailed explanations of Christ's resurrection in all of the Scriptures. You see, it's one thing to know the event of Christ's resurrection. It is quite another thing to know what it means that Christ has been raised. Here in 1 Corinthians 15, I want us to see that the resurrection of Jesus from the dead cannot be overstated. His break from the pattern of death changes everything. And in this passage, we see like ripples on the water, concentric circles of ever-expanding resurrection glory that come to include all things, reverberating throughout all of creation. Well, we'll work through our passage this morning in three sections. First, because Christ is raised, you too will be raised. Second, because Christ is raised, every enemy of God will be destroyed. And third, because Christ is raised, the cosmos will be set in order to the glory of God. Let me give those to you again. First, because Christ is raised, you too will be raised. Second, because Christ is raised, every enemy of God will be destroyed. And third, because Christ is raised, the cosmos will be set in order to the glory of God. Let's begin where Paul does in verse 20. Considering the fact that because Christ has been raised, you too will be raised. The Apostle Paul in verse 20 begins with an emphatic declaration of the gospel. But in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead. This statement of absolute truth stands in contrast to the logical conclusion of the assertion by some in the Corinthian church that there is no resurrection of the dead. That's what some were saying. That's what we find in the previous paragraph in verses 12 to 19. Verse 19 famously ends this section by saying, "If in Christ we have hope in this life only, we are of all people most to be pitied." Now that passage is often used as a proof of the necessity of Christ's resurrection. That if Christ is not raised, then we have no hope of resurrection. And that is true. That's how Paul uses it. But the truth of Christ's resurrection from the dead is not actually the primary issue that Paul is addressing in those verses. That becomes the issue only as their initial error is brought to its logical conclusion. The error that Paul is addressing there is that some Christians in the church of Corinth have believed that Christ was raised, but they did not believe that his people would be raised from the dead. Now, that may initially strike us as a bit odd, right? But I wonder how many Christians actually think in those same terms, where eternal life is imagined to be an ethereal, spiritual, disembodied, non-physical existence. Perhaps a kind of platonic understanding of heaven, which is a place of purity where the soul is finally freed from the prison of the body in a static existence. Part of what attracts Christians to such an errant view may simply be that we know nothing of a life that is not touched by sin and death. We don't know how to be embodied people who don't have sin and death at the door at every moment. And the fact that in most cases, the closer we get to death, the more our bodies become a burden to us. So as we come to the end of our life, come to know the physicality of wasting away in our bodies, we may say something like, I can't wait to get to heaven where I won't have to deal with a body anymore. You hear Christians say things like that all the time. But if there is no resurrection of the dead, if Christ's people are not raised imperishable, Paul says, then Christ is not raised. And if Christ is not raised, we have no hope and are still lost in our sins. But brothers and sisters, that is not the case. Verse 20, but in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead. And because he has been raised, we have hope. And it's a hope with massive consequences. And here Paul spells out for us the cosmic scope of Christ's resurrection. This is no little truth. This is the foundation of the renewal of all things. And Paul makes this declaration that Christ has been raised, and he actually ties it here to your own resurrection. Right? But in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. And the reason is because there is an inseparable connection between Christ's resurrection and the resurrection of his people. First, we see that the Christians have an organic connection to Jesus. Christians are organically connected to their Lord. I'll read verse 20 again. But in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. Now, when the concept there of first fruits is employed, we're looking at the background of this as a reference to the Old Testament offering of first fruits, where the initial portion of each harvest was given as an offering to the Lord in thankfulness for his provision. In this offering, the worshiper is not simply giving God his portion, you know, God gets this bit, this first fruit, and then holding the rest of it unthankfully, but is acknowledging with the first portion or with the first fruits, the worshiper is acknowledging the whole of God's blessing on the entirety of the harvest. We find this in places like Exodus 23. Now, when Paul employs the image here of first fruits, he's not so much concerned about the offering aspect, though Christ, the first fruits in his resurrection, was a pleasing offering ascended to the right hand of God. That is true. But primarily, the analogy of first fruits brings into view the organic and the vital connection between Christ and his people. As Greg Beale expresses it, these first fruits were an organic part of the whole crop and showed unity between the representative first fruits and the rest of the crop, so that the initial part was inseparable from the whole. And what Paul says here is that as the first fruits are to the whole crop, so Jesus' resurrection is to yours. Which makes sense for us of what Paul said earlier, that if there is no resurrection of the dead, then Christ is not raised. Right? Because Jesus raised from the dead is not an isolated event in history. There are not two resurrections, there is one. And when Jesus was raised to life by his Father on that glorious Sunday morning, so too our resurrection was initiated and guaranteed in his. Which means that Christ being raised does not give us hope of a similar resurrection. It doesn't offer the possibility of resurrection, nor is his resurrection merely a proof of God's power who can resurrect. No, Christ raised tells us that resurrection is one event beginning with him and completed when we shall be raised imperishable with and like our Lord. It is one event of resurrection in two episodes. Now you might be asking the question, how can it be that we have a share in Jesus' resurrection reward for his obedience and his death. Right? We sing that song, right? And can it be that I should gain an interest in my Savior's blood? Right? How is that possible? That we have the promise that no condemnation now I dread. Jesus and all in him is mine, alive in him, my living head. Well, John Calvin begins his third book of the Institutes with that very question. How can Jesus and his reward be of any benefit to us? And Calvin makes this assertion. He says, we must understand that as long as Christ remains outside of us and we are separated from him, all that he has suffered and done for the salvation of the human race remains useless and of no value for us. Therefore, to share with us what he has received from the Father, he had to become ours and dwell within us. For this reason, he is called our head. And that is how Paul grounds our share in Jesus' resurrection in verses 21 and 22, in our union with Jesus. So we see, secondly, that life belongs to those who belong to Jesus. In these verses, verses 21 and 22, Paul sets up a double parallelism between Adam on the one hand and Christ on the other. And in doing so, he's delving into these deep structures of biblical theology stretching back to the first man, Adam, and his sin in the garden and its effect on every subsequent generation. And then he contrasts him with Christ and his obedience, who gives life to all in him. Look at verses 21 and 22. For as by a man came death, by a man has come also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive. Now, we need to understand a little bit about what this in Adam means. See, when God created the first man, Adam, he established a covenant with him, promising life for obedience and death for disobedience. Adam was set as the head of the human race, and all humanity descending from him by ordinary generation have come to share in the consequences of his disobedience. That's the plight of humanity. To be in Adam is to share in his fallen estate. That is, all who are in Adam share in the sin and misery of that estate. His banishment from the garden, his alienation from God, his guilt, the corruption of the whole nature, and ultimately, death itself. Not merely the death of the body, but the death in its totality that culminates in God's just condemnation. Right? That's the plight of Adam and all of his posterity. Every person. Right? Why sin, we ask? Why death, we ask? That's the answer. It's right there. But see, in the ordinary course of life, because the effects of sin and death are so ubiquitous, right? It's the water we swim in. Sinners simply resign themselves to think that this is just the way it is. Death is just the way it is. Sin is just the way it is. And this is just the way it is in a certain sense. But there's a reason it's this way. And it was not always this way, and it will not always be this way. By a man came death. In Adam, all die. That's the parallelism set up here. See, death is not natural to God's creation. It is an intrusion. It is a result of sin. It is a deformity and has become a normal part of a seriously abnormal world. That's the abnormal world in which we live. And in making this parallel between Adam and Christ, David Garland helpfully points out that Paul is not interested in making the point that Adam's sin brought death, but in showing how Adam's sin had universal effect on all who came after. And the same applies to Christ's resurrection. See, Adam's sin brought all the consequences of death to all. Spiritual death, physical death, sin and misery. But here the point is about Jesus, right? Paul is concerned about the resurrection and highlighting the significance that Christ has been raised. And so we see that God became flesh and dwelt among us. That's what Jesus did. Jesus, though God, very God, was born of a woman, was made man, and as a man walked in obedience to God where Adam failed. Then he took to himself the consequences of sin, though he was without sin, in order to bring forth a new order of redemption and life in place of sin and death. And just as Adam's sin had universal effect for all in him, so Christ's resurrection life has universal effect for all in him. That's the point that Paul's making in the parallelism. Now we must carefully note who is included in the all of verses 21 and 22. The all of verse 21 is qualified in this context by the identification of those who have fallen asleep in verse 20. Those who in verse 18 were referred to as having fallen asleep in Christ, which aligns with those who belong to Christ then in verse 23. And so when we look at this passage in verses 20 to 28, Paul has Christians in view. He's talking about Christians here. Now, we can go elsewhere in the Scriptures, particularly in Romans 5, and see the universality of sin's effects on the entirety of humanity. But Paul here is concerned with the effect of Adam's death upon Christians. Those who have fallen asleep in Christ, they died. Their death is an effect of sin. But beloved, for those in Christ, that effect of sin shall be reversed. And that's what Paul's telling us here. It doesn't remain. And it is reversed in the resurrection which comes to those who belong to Jesus. They're united to Jesus by faith. And they shall experience the rising of their bodies from the dead to life imperishable. As Herman Bovink puts it, the body is not a prison of the spirit, but belongs to the essence of man. That is why it is redeemed just as well as the soul by Christ, the perfect Savior. The whole man was created after the image of God, and the whole man was corrupted. Hence, the whole man is redeemed from sin and death by Christ. As we sing in the hymn, Joy to the World, right, on Christmas. Listen to one of the lines in that. He comes to make his blessings flow far as the curse is found. Jesus' resurrection and our resurrection with him goes as far as the curse is found. Now, if death is an effect of sin and Christ has been raised from the dead, why do Christians still die? Well, Paul goes on in verse 23. But each in his own order, Christ the first fruits, then at his coming those who belong to Christ. Now we must acknowledge here something very, very important theologically that Paul isn't bringing out, but he brings out elsewhere about the resurrection. The resurrection of believers is not entirely future. Bodily resurrection, yes. But we have been raised spiritually. We have been resurrected. Now think about passages like Colossians 3:1, where Paul says, since you have been raised with Christ, there we're talking about a past resurrection of believers and their present new life in Christ. Right? We talk about that as spiritual rebirth by the effectual call of the Holy Spirit. We talk about that as being born again, right? Regeneration. See, we live present resurrection life spiritually. But what Paul's concerned here about us is the fact that we await the fullness of the resurrection of the whole person, which Christ came to redeem. For redemption is of the whole man. And in that redemption, there is an order. Christ, the first fruits. Then in his coming, those who belong to him. That means, of course, that death in a physical sense will come upon Christians until Christ returns. But, and this is a very, very, very big but, that death is sleep in Christ, not the end. As Christ was raised, so too you will be raised if you belong to him. The reality, though, is that outside of Christ, the curse of death that has reigned since Adam is not simply non-existence. It is, as Paul says, to perish. To perish is to face eternal death in the judgment of hell. But God sent his only Son that whoever believes in him would not perish. Dear brothers and sisters, because Christ is raised, we too shall assuredly be raised. When he comes, we will be raised and made like him. Because Christ is raised, you will receive the blessing of his kingdom with a new body, like his that doesn't wear out but is perfect. And that new body will be united to your perfected spirit. No more sin, no more temptation, no more reason for tears. You will be as you were recreated to be in the full enjoyment of your beloved Savior. Because Christ has been raised, you too will be raised. Second, because Christ has been raised, every enemy of God will be destroyed. Look at verses 24 through 26. Then comes the end, when he delivers the kingdom to God the Father, after destroying every rule and every authority and power. For he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy to be destroyed is death. In those verses, we see two things happening in relation to his resurrection and ours with him. First, that every enemy shall be subjected to him. Christ delivering the kingdom to the Father means that Jesus, being raised from the dead, assumes the throne of king and destroys and conquers all of his enemies. One after another, Jesus, raised from the dead, now enthroned in heaven, proceeds on a conquest until all that is left is the destruction of death itself. Verse 26, the last and final enemy. Christ reigns now, of course. Right? The power of sin and death is broken. Right now, Christ's kingdom is advancing. And we see it in the progress of the gospel of the Lord Jesus by his word, through the power of his Spirit, wherein the strongholds of Satan raided, are destroyed, and the prisoners are set free. Where many who were once enemies of the cross become friends of Christ, where sinners are forgiven and saints are sanctified, and they take up the banner of Christ, the King. Where Satan and his devils are rendered powerless and driven to their destruction. How does Christ execute the office of a king? The Shorter Catechism answers, in subduing us to himself, in ruling and defending us, and in restraining and conquering all his and our enemies. If you are a Christian, you have been subdued to Christ. Your sin's guilt has been subjected to Christ's perfect atonement. Your sin's corruptions are being mortified by his Spirit at work in you. Christ is now subduing you to himself. He is conquering all his and your enemies. Now, we tend to have a macro view But just think of it on a micro level in your own life about the advancement of Christ reigning. Are there sins which used to plague you but don't any longer? That's because Christ has been raised and is enthroned. Are there sins that plague you now, but you with hope fight against the flesh and you know that one day victory will indeed come? That's because Christ has been raised. We see that in verse 25, that there is a progressive nature to that kingdom. He must reign. But there is also a definitive moment of its culmination. Paul gives us that definitive moment of the culmination of the kingdom in terms of resurrection. See, when Jesus comes again in glory, the progressive advancement will give way to the decisive action of his sovereign power. Every enemy will be crushed. Which is secondly, that in the end, even death itself, the last enemy, will be abolished. Now, we need to recognize that the destruction of death, on the one hand, functions as a metaphor for the resurrection of the dead. See, to loose the bonds of death is to set its captives free. Just as it was impossible for death to hold Christ, so when death is destroyed by Christ, it will be impossible for that death to hold those who belong to him. And what the death of death means is that resurrection life is irreversible. It is immortal. There is nothing to challenge it. There is nothing that could threaten it, for every enemy has been destroyed. See, because Christ has been raised, we don't need to put our hopes in political outcomes. We need not fear the shifting sands of cultural change. We have an unshakable hope of Christ's victory over Satan, sin, and death because Christ has been raised. The fact that Jesus reigns in resurrection glory and power is a great and immense comfort to God's people, even now as we look longingly to the coming of Christ to bring that final subjection. Now, we may still face the instability and concern about earthly governments. We still endure the trials of this life in a fallen world. We battle against the world, the flesh, and the devil. But Christians live with a future hope. A future hope that is rooted in the resurrection of Jesus, of all things in subjection to him, wherein death is completely swallowed up in victory, eradicated from this world. Its effects purged. Yet the fact that this ultimate subjection and destruction of death is yet future means two things for the Christian. It means first that we await the coming of Christ, and as we await, it means that we will need to endure for a time the present world and its trials, which are passing away. We will have to endure those trials. But second, we face such trials, even death, not as those who are without hope, but as those who know that after the cross comes the resurrection. That there's we live by a different pattern of life. It's not life then death, it's life then death then life eternal. As Calvin says, we can be of good courage and not give up hope until everything that must precede our resurrection be accomplished. See, because Christ has been raised, every enemy of God will be destroyed. And finally, because Christ has been raised, the cosmos will be set in order to the glory of God. Look at verses 27 and 28. For God has put all things in subjection under his feet. But when it says all things are put in subjection, it is plain that he is accepted who has put all things in subjection under him. When all things are subjected to him, then the Son himself will also be subjected to him who put all things in subjection under him, that God may be all in all. And that verse is it's a little confusing with the repetition to follow Paul's argument there, right? But it's actually pretty simple. See, in these verses, we have reference to Psalm 8 and Psalm 110, and they give us this cosmic vision of the mission of God. Right? Oftentimes, we can be myopically focused on what is right here. But Paul expands the resurrection glory here to show us how Christ's resurrection fits within the scope of God's cosmic work throughout all creation. Right? The Father sent the Son to restore all things. And what we see in these verses is what God is doing in Christ, subjecting all things to himself. Right? Like we see in Psalm 8:6 that we sang this morning. You have given him dominion over the works of your hands. You have put all things under his feet. Right? Paul is interpreting that psalm in light of Christ. That this is about Jesus. Psalm 110. The Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. Jesus himself uses this verse to confirm his messiahship, that he is the one who stands over all. And here we see God's redemptive plan. As Paul goes in these last verses, we see it coming to its fullness. Christ, the obedient Son from the Father who prayed in the garden, not my will, but yours be done, having at the end of all things, in heaven and on earth, subjected to him. He takes the cosmos that was ravaged by sin, and he delivers it perfectly restored to his Father. Perfectly restored. As was planned by our triune God before the foundation of the world, so Jesus accomplishes that. Christ giving the kingdom to the Father means that his kingdom has expanded to include all things. Right? As we just talked about, all opposition to God has been removed. Christ was sent to reconcile in himself all things. And this moment shows us Christ has reconciled to himself all things. All disorder that was brought by sin is reordered. The sin of Adam did not only affect humanity, it subjected the world, the created order, to futility. But when all things are subjected to Christ in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, all disorder is made orderly. Death is put to death. Judgment of hell rendered to all that stood against Christ. When all that is left is the kingdom of Christ in glory, then Christ gives that kingdom to the Father. It transitions from a kingdom of conquest to a kingdom of consummation. Right, this is the end for which God created the world. This is the eternal state of blessedness and glory. This was the promise of the tree of life that was forfeited by Adam. This is the fruit of eternal life that was purchased by Christ who died upon the tree for us. And it only comes because Christ has been raised. John Murray reminds us that all creation was subjected to futility, not willingly. It was cursed for man's sin. It was marred by human apostasy. But it is going to be delivered from the bondage of corruption, and its deliverance will be coincident with the consummation of God's people's redemption. Which means, brothers and sisters, you will be there to behold all things made new. Sinclair Ferguson describes it this way: the end will come, or as we might say, from a different perspective, as we contemplate what it means to stand in resurrection bodies, changed into the likeness of Christ, sharing in the regeneration of all things which will accompany our full sonship. Then the beginning will come. Then we shall enter the world of eternal light and glory and joy. The new age will have fully dawned, and God's dwelling place will be with man, and our delight and our glory will be in Him who is all and in all. And that, brothers and sisters, is only because Christ has been raised. Amen. Let's pray together. Our gracious Lord, what heights of glory you have revealed to us in your scriptures. To behold the glory of Christ who is raised immortal. To behold the glory of Christ, though we have seen him in such humble circumstances. He who shared in the glory of heaven, who then became man and suffered the death of the cross, humiliated beyond belief, yet, Lord, raised imperishably, raised in glory to the highest heights. Lord, all creation sings his praise. Lord, we join with that chorus this day to sing his praise. Oh, Lord, we thank you for the redemption that comes to us in Jesus and all the blessings that it affords of your grace. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.